Obviously, there is a lot of disagreement, you could say, within Christendom over the sacraments. For example, what happens in baptism? Who should be baptized? A lot of disagreement over the Lord's Supper. Is Jesus present in the supper? And if so, how? Who should the supper be administered to? How should it be administered? I'm not going to try to deal with all those questions. I just want to talk some about the sacraments in relation to covenant children. And obviously, because it is controversial, it's important to remember when we approach this question that good, faithful Christians disagree on a number of the issues that are being raised here. And despite those disagreements, we have to continue to treat one another as brothers and sisters with the kind of humility and charity that implies. At the same time, we should not pretend as though there's not really very much at stake in these disagreements. I think there's a great deal at stake, and I think that will become apparent as we talk. Now, just in the interest of time, I'm going to focus more on infant baptism. I'll also talk a little bit about what's called paedocommunion, that is including baptized children at the table from their earliest days, as soon as they can eat and drink. I may talk a little bit more about paedocommunion at the end if time permits. But obviously, if you talk about building a case out of the Bible for paedobaptism, there's a lot of overlap in terms of the case that can be made for paedocommunion. But there are some special questions and considerations that come up in the question of paedocommunion that we'll just see if we can get to them. What I want to do is develop four lines of argumentation for the inclusion of our children in baptism, for infant baptism. Really, you could say four lines of argumentation for the inclusion of our children in the sacramental and liturgical life of the church. That really may be a better way to put it. Well, let me develop these four lines of argumentation. First, we have to understand the relationship between redemption and creation. What is God doing in his plan to redeem the world? He is restoring and glorifying his fallen and cursed creation. This is where I want to start, because this is really the broadest theological consideration we can make, and so I think it serves as a helpful jumping off point. Think about this. Where does the Bible start? It starts with Adam and Eve in communion with God, in communion with one another. All their relationships are perfect. They're perfectly related to God above them and the ground beneath them and to one another. And in this unfallen state, this original condition, suppose that they had stayed true to God, resisted the temptation of Satan. Suppose they had begun to have children in this unfallen state. Their children would have grown up loving and serving God, right? I mean, there's no sin in the picture. There's no original sin to be passed on. Their children would have been born into this same kind of network of perfect relationships. So from their earliest days, their children would have loved and served God. Now, Adam and Eve, there were two trees in the center of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which obviously was off limits temporarily, and the tree of life, which God invited them to freely partake as a way of showing that they received their life from God and as a way of actually communicating with God, receiving God's life into themselves. Would their children, had Adam and Eve not fallen, would their children have been free to join with their parents in partaking of the tree of life, which you can call the sacramental meal? At that point in history, I think the obvious answer to that question is yes. Now, their children would have needed to grow and mature in their faith, but faith would have been there all along, and access to that sacramental tree would have been there all along. In an unfallen world, nobody would talk about Adam and Eve's children needing to grow up and have some kind of conversion experience that would be memorable and datable in order to be regarded as God's children. They would have been born into that relationship. They would have had all the benefits and privileges that come with that kind of relationship from the very beginning. Now, because of the fall, because Adam and Eve didn't stay true to God, because they rebelled against him, Adam and Eve and their children were excluded from God's sacraments. They were excluded from the tree of life. Now, what is God doing in his work of redemption? You can think of, after Adam and Eve fall, they're excluded from the Garden of Eden. You can think of the whole rest of the Bible as God sets in motion his plan of redemption, beginning in Genesis 3:15 with the promise that he makes to send the seed of the woman who will defeat the serpent and his seed. You can think of it as it's paradise restored. That's what the whole rest of the Bible is about, is God restoring and healing his fallen creation, bringing the creation to the destiny that God purposed for it from the beginning, bringing his creation to glory and to maturity anyway. In spite of sin, God's going to bring the creation to maturity and to perfection anyway. Through Christ, God will accomplish his original purpose for the creation. He will consummate his purposes for the creation, even in the face of sin. Sin will not derail God's ultimate purpose. Now, obviously, provision has to be made to deal with sin, and so God's plan, things unfold differently, we can say, than they would have had there been no fall into sin. But the overall shape of things, God still accomplishes what he intended from the beginning. That's really important to understand because redemption is not something separate from creation, detached from creation. Redemption is the redemption of the fallen world order. When God redeems you, he redeems you by restoring your life to, you could say in a way, what things would have been like had Adam and Eve not fallen into sin. So, for example, you see right off the bat in Genesis that the fall into sin wrecks marriage. Well, when God's redeeming grace enters your life, one thing it begins to do is heal your marriage and make your marriage what it should have been. Okay, redemption heals the fallen creation. Now, how does this relate to children? How does this relate to the whole issue of the sacraments and who has access to the sacraments and that sort of thing? Well, let me make another connection for you. The Garden of Eden was the original sanctuary, the original meeting point, the original meeting place between God and his people. In a sense, you can say the Garden of Eden was the original Holy of Holies. Later on in history, when God gives his people the tabernacle system, and then after that, later on, the temple system, those are really recreations of the Garden of Eden. And there's all kinds of connections. I can't take the time to go into all the connections there. Some, like one of the more obvious connections, for example, would be after Adam and Eve are banished from the Garden of Eden, God puts cherubim with flaming swords there to guard the way back into the Garden of Eden, really to guard the way back into the Holy of Holies. Well, the curtains that surrounded the Holy of Holies and the tabernacle and the temple had cherubim with flaming swords stitched into them to show this is a new Eden. And when the high priest goes back into, when he goes into the most holy place, it's like he's re-entering Eden. That's really what's going on. And of course, the fact that he could only do that on one day a year, the Day of Atonement, and the whole rest of the year, everybody else in the nation of Israel was excluded from the most holy place, shows that Eden hasn't been restored yet. The old covenant really is a covenant of exclusion. The new covenant now is a covenant of access, because what happened when Jesus died on the cross, that veil was torn from top to bottom. God just reached down and tore it in two to show now my people will have access. And Book of Hebrews, Book of Revelation, elsewhere in the New Testament, you see this spelled out, that now God's people have access, not to a sanctuary on earth, but to God's true sanctuary in heaven, which even Eden was just a copy of that, an earthly model of that. Now we have access to the true sanctuary in heaven above. Now the question here is, who has access to the sanctuary? Because see, that's where God's gifts are. That's where God's holy food is, you could say, starting with the tree of life, the manna, of course, was in the most holy place. That's where God himself is enthroned. That's where God's table is. If you're going to feast with God, that's ultimately where you've got to go. Well, what do we find? Here's another connection I need to draw for you. You know, we talked about the Holy of Holies, or the holy, most holy place in the tabernacle and the temple. Holiness has to do with nearness to God. What makes an object or a person holy in the Old Covenant is how close to God he is positioned. So, for example, the high priest is holier than just an ordinary priest because he can get closer to God. He can get all the way into the most holy place. So it, you can think of it spatially, geographically. Holiness has to do with degrees of access. The priests are holier than the ordinary Israelites because they can minister further into the temple than just your layman in Israel could, for lack of better terminology. So the question, if we want to ask, well, who has access to God's sacraments, to God's sacramental meal? Well, the question is, who is holy? You see that? The meal is kept, reserved, you could say, in the most holy place. And to enter into that most holy place, you have to be holy yourself. The question is, who is holy? Well, in the New Testament, those degrees of holiness, those gradations of holiness that you have in the Old Testament with the high priest and the priests and the ordinary Israelites, and then, of course, you could talk about the Gentiles, too. You could make this even more nuanced, but let's leave it at that. All of that has been taken up into Christ and fulfilled in him, and now in union with Christ, we share in his holiness. And that's why the people of God are addressed as God's holy ones. Now, most of our Bible translations use a different word. It doesn't call us holy ones. It uses the word saint to describe us. We are saints. But that's the same kind. It's the same word. And to be a saint then means that you have sanctuary access, that you're holy, that you can get near to God, that you have access to God. Well, so then the question is, who are the saints? Who are God's holy ones in the new covenant? Well, what we find is all the baptized. The way that you can see this in the old covenant itself is, for example, when a man was ordained to the priesthood, he was washed. That involved a baptism. It was passing through the waters, and the ritual, the ordination ritual, was more elaborate than that. But at the center of it was a washing with water. That made a man holy, gave him a higher degree of access than what he had before he had passed through the waters. Every time a priest would go into the tabernacle to minister, he would pass by a great basin of water. He would wash himself in it. It's elevated, so it's God's heavenly water. He would wash himself in it on his way into the presence of God. The sacrifices were baptized as well because they're holy. They're near brings, actually, is the term that the book of Leviticus uses for them. They're going to be brought near to God, offered to him in his presence. So the question here really is, are our children saints? Now, there's a lot of different ways to approach this. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says, even if there's just one Christian parent, you know, if it's a Christian married to a non-Christian, still that child is holy, Paul says. That is to say, that child has sanctuary access. In the ancient liturgies of the church, if you go back and you look at some of the earliest liturgies we have from the early church, one of the acclamations before the Lord's Supper is holy things for holy people. See, the bread and wine on the table, they are your holy things, and it's for the holy people. And that would be declared in the assembly. And all the assembly then would be invited to partake. These are God's holy ones. They have access to his holy things, his holy food. Are our children saints? Well, in the book of Ephesians, as you move through the book of Ephesians, you get to chapters 5 and 6, Paul begins to address different groups in the church. And he talks to husbands and wives, and he talks about their responsibilities and obligations to one another. Then Paul addresses children, and he goes on, he also addresses servants. But it's crucial to pay attention to the fact that he is addressing he talks to fathers also in that context, of course, but he talks to children. Children are being addressed in a letter that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. That is to say, Paul considered these children to be members of the church under his apostolic authority and proper recipients and addressees of his letter to the church. Now, how does Paul begin that letter? He begins that letter by calling them God's elect and beloved and God's saints. God's holy ones. Those are designations that apply to the entire church at Ephesus. It's not as though Paul wanted that those designations to apply only to some segment of the church, because the pronouns that he uses indicates it's the entire body that's being addressed and described this way. And then the children are included in that. So our children are holy ones. They are saints, which means they have access. The holy things of God belong to them every bit as much as to their parents. One other line of argumentation here, and we'll begin to move on. Hebrews chapter 10. Let me just read a couple verses here for you. Therefore, brethren, this is picking up in verse 19, having boldness to enter the holiest, that is the most holy place, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. When Jesus died on the cross, the veil was torn. So now we can boldly enter into the heavenly sanctuary, the most holy place. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. That's actually the language that would be used of worshipers in the book of Leviticus. They would draw near their offerings. Their animal offerings would draw near to God, would be brought near. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What qualifies you for access into the presence of God, into the most holy place? Having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, that is, your conscience has been cleansed with the blood of Christ, your sins have been forgiven, and your body washed with pure water. Now, that is obviously a reference to baptism. Obviously a reference to baptism. And in the background here is what I mentioned a few minutes ago, priestly ordination in the Old Covenant. See, what gave the priests right of access in the tabernacle, in the temple? It was having their bodies washed with water, among other things. Again, their ordination ritual was more elaborate than that. But in the new covenant, that priestly ordination morphs into baptism. Having your body washed with water makes you a priest. Baptism can be thought of as a kind of priestly ordination. Baptism makes us priests and gives us access to the most holy place, the heavenly sanctuary, which is where God's holy gifts are found. So you put all these things together and you see what's going on. Redemption is about God restoring creation in all its fullness. It's about God transforming his creation, renewing his creation, healing his fallen creation, and bringing his fallen creation to maturity, the maturity that he had purposed for it from the very beginning. Now, if you say that children under a certain age, say, can't be included in that, you're saying that redemption is really not coextensive with creation. It really doesn't reach as far. You're saying there are really parts of the fallen world, children under such and such an age, that God's redeeming grace can't reach. And that clearly cannot be. There is no segment of the creation or of humanity that is outside the scope of Christ's redeeming work. Now, to say that redemption is the restoration of creation means that what God promises to us in his covenant is to include our children in this relationship with him. I'll be a God to you and to your children. And that must include baptism and the Lord's Supper. It must include baptism so that they become holy ones. See, for Adam and Eve, there would have been no need for baptism. I mean, in the sense that they were already holy. They already had access to the tree of life, to the sanctuary. When they matured to a certain point, God would have given them access to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But there was no uncleanness that had to be washed away. Our children are unclean. The world is fallen. The world has to be redeemed and cleansed. That's what baptism is all about. Baptism restores them to the priesthood that they would have been born into had there been no fall. But now, as priests, they're holy ones, they have access to the holy things of God. And again, you cannot say that this is something that can only kick in at a certain age, as though God could only be the God of people who had reached a certain age or a certain IQ level or what have you. God promises to include the children of his people in this gracious covenant relationship with himself from the very beginning of their existence. And that is ratified at baptism. And then those privileges are enjoyed at his table. The promise that God makes is to you and to your children, not to you and to your teenagers or to you and to your toddlers or what have you. It's to you and to your children. As soon as our children exist, they belong to God, which means they need to be washed so they can serve in his house as priests, and in that washing, they're given access to his supper. Now, I would say that God's promise, I will be a God to you and to your children, that's really the ground of baptism. If you ask, well, why baptize children? That's really it. Because God claims them, God has this relationship with them. And of course, where that promise is stated, I'm quoting from Genesis chapter 17, God gives Abraham the sign of circumcision, which he is to apply to his male offspring. And that will be a sign that they belong to God, that they've been claimed as his special people with a special role to play in history. That promise now in the new covenant, of course, takes different shape, and I'll talk about that in just a minute, but the promise still includes our children, and you see that again and again throughout the new covenant. I made reference to Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul includes the children, where Paul addresses the children as members of the elect and beloved and holy people of God. We could say that baptism forms the covenant relationship that our children have with God in a public, official way, the same way that a wedding ceremony, you could say, formalizes and structures and bonds a relationship between two engaged people. That's the kind of thing that's going on. There's a relationship there already, but baptism formalizes it, makes it public, makes it official in a new kind of way. Okay, so really the first line of argument is that redemption restores the fallen creation. And if you, again, to think that through, just start with Adam and Eve in the garden. What would things be like had they not fallen? Their children would have access to these things. God is rebuilding and restoring his creation. That's what redemption is all about, summing all things up in his son. That's got to include children, infants. Second line of argument, and again, I've already hinted at some of these things. You can't really separate out these threads, but the second line of argument I want to develop, the children of God's people participated in the sacramental life of the Old Covenant Church. Now, some people will say, well, how can you baptize infants? After all, the scriptures have no explicit command to baptize babies. There's no explicit example of infants being baptized. I think you can say, yeah, at least in the New Testament, there's no explicit command to baptize infants. It's something that's built into other commands. As far as examples, I think that there are some baptisms in Scripture that very clearly, that manifestly include infants, and so we need to talk about that. Children. Every covenant God makes with his people includes children. Children were included in the covenant that God made with Noah. Obviously, that was the case. Noah was told to take his sons and their wives on board the ark. The inclusion of even the youngest children in God's covenant with his people is very explicit in God's covenant with Abraham. Again, Genesis 17, I made reference to it. The children of Abraham will share in the same kind of relationship with God that Abraham himself has. As far as the blessings of covenant membership are concerned, as far as the possibility of apostasy, as far as the demand to walk before God in persevering blamelessness, covenant children are in precisely the same position as their parents. Now, if you look at the New Testament scriptures, if you look at, say, the book of Galatians, and you ask, well, who are the children of Abraham in the New Covenant? Or if you look at the book of Romans, especially Romans chapter 4 addresses this. The New Covenant shows us how the promises that God made to Abraham have been fulfilled. We are Abraham's sons. By faith, we are united to Christ. Christ is Abraham's seed, the seed that God promised Abraham, the new Isaac. And in union with him, we become Abraham's family. If we have Abraham's faith, we are members of Abraham's family. But here's the thing. What did God promise to Abraham, and what did Abraham believe? Well, God promised Abraham, and in Galatians 3:8, Paul quotes this and says, this is the gospel. God promised to Abraham that in him, in his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. If you're Abraham's seed, Abraham's offspring, that must be your faith. you believe that God is going to bless all the families of the earth, that they will come to share in the same blessings that God bestowed upon Abraham, namely the forgiveness of sins and new life through the Holy Spirit. Those are sort of the twin blessings that get singled out in Galatians and elsewhere. That's what God promised to all the nations, to Abraham. And so we've got to have that same faith. God also promised blessings for Abraham's children, for his progeny. And if we have Abraham's faith, we must trust God to favor our children and to forgive our children and give them new life as well. That's what Abraham trusted for his children. That's what Abraham trusted God to do. We must have the same faith. We must have Abraham's faith. Sometimes I think, you know, we say, well, Abraham had faith, and so we should have faith. And we kind of ignore the content of Abraham's faith, what exactly he was believing. Promise for all the nations and promise for his children. I mean, those are the two main things that are singled out. That if we've got Abraham's faith, that's what we've got to believe as well. God's promise, a blessing for the nations. God's promise, a blessing to our children. Now, again, I made reference already to the sign of circumcision, that God in Genesis 17 gives Abraham the sign of circumcision, and I'm not going to go into the meaning of circumcision itself. That would be an interesting discussion to have, but I'm going to pass over that for now. But I do want you to think about this. God told Abraham to circumcise his offspring. The males were to be circumcised on the eighth day. Circumcision has been transformed and transfigured into baptism in the new covenant. This is what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2. In him, that is in Christ, you were also circumcised. Now, I have to understand, the Colossians, like the Galatians, were being pressured to be circumcised to show they're really members of the people of God. And Paul wants them to resist that because that would be taking a big step backwards. Redemptive histories move forward. The sign of circumcision has fallen by the wayside as the sign of God's covenant. It has no religious significance any longer. And Paul explains why here. He says, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, Paul, you know, he's the kind of writer who likes to stack these clauses on top of one another, you know, his therefores and his wherefores and all this kind of stuff. But if you take out some of those intervening clauses and just get at the heart of what he's saying here, he's saying to them, you don't need to be circumcised. And why don't you need to be circumcised? You have been circumcised. And when were you circumcised? You were circumcised when you were baptized. That's the point he's making. You don't need to be circumcised because you've been baptized. And baptism has fulfilled what circumcision meant. Now, it fulfills a whole lot besides as well. I mean, there's a lot of other things that baptism means too that were not necessarily included in circumcision. But baptism swallows up the meaning and practice of circumcision as a covenant sign. If circumcision was a seal of the righteousness that would come by faith, which is what Paul says about it in Romans chapter 4, and if that seal could be applied to infants, there cannot be any objection to baptizing the infants of God's people today, to putting that same seal of righteousness on our infants, on our children today. See, baptism, again, it means more than what circumcision means, but it includes what circumcision meant. And if circumcision could be applied to infants, then there can't be any objection in principle to applying baptism to infants as well. Now, obviously, there are some things that change with baptism. Baptism is a more Catholic sign, you could say. It includes Gentiles, which circumcision did not. It includes females, which circumcision did not. So it more universally shows who belongs to God. And again, to really understand why circumcision was only given to males and that kind of thing, we'd have to get into the meaning of circumcision itself. And I don't want to do that here. It would take us too far afield. But understand, circumcision, baptism, the movement that takes place that Paul says here, you don't need to be circumcised because you've been baptized. Baptism includes what circumcision meant in and of itself. But we don't simply argue from the Abrahamic covenant to the new covenant, that is, from circumcision to baptism. That's an important line of argument, but it's not the only key line of argument when we're thinking about the way in which the old covenant included children. We also argue from the Mosaic covenant to the new covenant. That is, from baptism in its old covenant forms to baptism in its new covenant form. Now, you may be wondering what that means. Paul explains in Galatians chapter 3 that the Mosaic covenant was a temporary addendum to the Abrahamic covenant, that it served a limited but critical purpose in redemptive history. But the Mosaic covenant, while it was only, Paul makes it really clear, it only served a temporary purpose, had a limited purpose. It did not overthrow the covenant of grace that God had made with Abraham. Rather, it specified the way in which that covenant would function for Abraham's people from the time of Moses until the time of the coming of the faith, is what Paul says there. It really means the coming of the Christ. And so the Mosaic covenant has to be understood as a gracious covenant that pointed ahead typologically to the new covenant. Thus, while we're not under the Mosaic covenant, the principles and practices of the Mosaic covenant are still important to us. They're relevant for life in the church. They're part of the scriptures, which Paul says equip us for living a godly life. Now, this is why this is important to our discussion. The Mosaic covenant includes all kinds of baptisms. I've already made reference to priestly ordination, which was a kind of baptism, but there are others as well. The Mosaic covenant, in fact, begins with a baptism, and it begins with a baptism that includes infants. You know, sometimes people will say, well, show me a baptism of an infant in the Bible. You know, show me a place in Scripture where an infant actually gets baptized. Well, you know what? There are several, but here's one. The Red Sea crossing is identified in Scripture as a baptismal event, and you're talking about thousands, even several hundred thousand, who crossed out of Egypt and into the wilderness, who passed through the Red Sea on dry ground. There were doubtless many, many, many children, thousands of children, including infants, who participated in this baptism. It's not as though the Israelite parents laid their children down on the shore and said, well, you know, make your own decision and come if you want. No, they carried their children with them through the baptism. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that the Red Sea crossing was a baptism, and it's interesting the language that he uses, and so let me read it for you. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. So that's the glory cloud that led the way. They all passed through the sea. And what was that passing through the sea? He says, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. He goes on, all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now he says here, all those who passed out of Egypt and into the wilderness, those who passed through on dry ground, passed through the Red Sea, were baptized. And they were baptized into Moses. They became disciples of Moses, you could say. They became a Moses people at that point, a Mosaic nation at that point, united with Moses. From that point on, God was going to deal with them through Moses as their representative. Moses would represent them before God. He would represent God to them. They become a Moses people in this baptism. So it really affects something. Something new happens here in this baptism. And this baptism clearly included the children of God's people, including their infants. So here you have a case of infant baptism. And see, Paul is arguing from that baptism to Christian baptism. Certainly you could point out ways in which Christian baptism is different from the Red Sea crossing and what happened there. For example, we're not baptized into Moses, we're baptized into Christ. We don't become disciples of Moses at our baptism, we become disciples of Christ. We don't become a Moses nation, we become part of Christ's nation, Christ's royal kingdom. But see, it's the analogy that Paul wants. It's the analogy that Paul is using. And what Paul's going to go on to do in this passage is say, look, just because they were baptized into Moses didn't guarantee their eternal salvation. They had to persevere. They had to grow in the faith and bear fruit and be obedient. And so he's saying the same thing to the Corinthian Christians and to us. Don't think that just because you've been baptized into Christ and made a member of his family and his kingdom and his flock, that no matter what you do, you're safe. No, you have to respond to that in faith. You have to choose every day to live faithfully as a baptized Christian. That's really what he's saying. But insofar as we're building a case here for infant baptism, this is a really clear example of God baptizing his people. It talks about them being under the cloud and passing through the sea. If you go back to Psalm 77, you find as they pass through, the glory cloud above them, it says it poured out water upon them. I've heard people talk about this as a dry baptism. It talks about it's dry ground because God parted the sea. But there was water involved. God poured out water from the glory cloud above them. That's the baptism that takes place there. So you could also talk here about the mode of baptism, but again, that'll have to just be another time. As far as I said I was going to really focus on baptism, that's what I'm doing, but just a quick aside about the inclusion of our children in the sacramental meal. It says, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. Okay, this holy food provided by God's Spirit. All who were baptized ate of it. There was no communing, non-communing member distinction to be made. All those who were baptized had access to this spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And again, that included their children. Okay, now it's interesting because Paul, in the next chapter, deals with the Lord's Supper more explicitly. But note the alls there. All who were baptized partook of the food and the drink. If you participated in the baptism, you were free to participate in the feast. And indeed, what else was there to eat? I mean, did their little children eat the spiritual food and drink the spiritual drink? Yeah, otherwise they would have starved to death. That's all there was. So their children were included in this. And again, Paul's not saying that's how God did things back then and now he does things totally differently. No, Paul is drawing an analogy saying they all were baptized and they all partook of the spiritual food and drink. And I know you've had your baptism and you all partake of spiritual food and drink. But you have to persevere. You have to respond in faith to that. Don't be presumptuous. But obey God. Receive those gifts with faith and obey God, and then all will be well for you. It's also interesting here, he talks about being baptized into Moses. I talked about how we're baptized into Christ. Really, ultimately, we're baptized into the triune name. We're baptized into God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, some have said, well, it's baptism in the name. That's because the pastor is acting in the name of God. He's acting in God's name when he does this. And, of course, that's true. He's acting as God's representative. Really, we could say God is acting through him, but it's also formalizing and really creating, you could say, a new relationship. In baptism, God becomes your Father. You're adopted into his household. You're baptized into God the Father. You're baptized into God the Son. He becomes your Redeemer, the one who through his death and resurrection cleanses you from sin and vindicates you against all who would accuse you. And we're baptized into God the Holy Spirit, the one who gives new life. We come to share in that new life. We're united to the Holy Spirit in baptism. See, all these things are happening in baptism. The Mosaic ceremonial system included numerous other kinds of infant baptisms. It's interesting, Hebrews chapter 9 calls the washings of the old covenant, various baptisms is the word that he uses. He says there are all kinds of different baptisms under the old covenant. And indeed there were. If you go back and you read Leviticus, you'll see, you can get unclean this way and that way and this other way. And in each instance, there may be a sacrifice that's required, but there's also a washing, which Paul writing Hebrews there calls a baptism. He says those were baptisms, which obviously then connect it with new covenant baptism. Think about some cases of this. When a woman gave birth, she became unclean, as did her child. You can read about this in Leviticus 12 and 15. This necessitated a washing for the mother. It also necessitated a washing for the child. Get this straight. Infant baptism was practiced from the very beginning of the Mosaic Covenant. Under the law, every infant born into Israel got baptized. You see this spelled out in metaphorical form in Ezekiel chapter 16. There, God is sort of retelling the story of Israel's history. And I'll just read you a couple verses here. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but Ezekiel 16. It's God speaking to Jerusalem. He says, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. So he's basically saying you had pagan origins. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. See, that's a reference to these baptisms. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. So he's using an analogy here to show it, that the fact that Israel is God's people is not because of anything special about Israel, that they were no different from the pagan nations. It's that God claimed them and that God washed them and made them his own, that God gave the nation life. Skipping down to verse 9, then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood and I anointed you with oil. Okay, that's an application of the Levitical law, the Mosaic covenant, the washing of the infant in its blood, the cleansing of the infant. So infant baptism, you know, when the new covenant rolls around, it's not anything new. It's something God's people have been practicing for centuries. Now, the meaning of it changes because, see, here's the deal. I mean, you got baptized not only when you were an infant, but you would have gotten baptized again and again and again. There were lots of baptisms. You know, you're out playing and you touch a dead animal, you know, your kid touches a dead animal. He's got to be baptized. He's got to be washed. That cleanness has to be washed. And those washings are called baptisms. We can think about this too in terms of paedo communion. All children in Israel were invited to attend the sacramental feast. You see this in Exodus chapter 10. Remember when Moses goes to Pharaoh and he says, let the people go, and he says, we're going to go out into the wilderness and have a feast. Moses insists that they get to take their children along. If you're going to have a religious feast, a feast before God, a sacramental feast, the children have got to be included. I mean, Moses is not going without the kids. And of course, Pharaoh doesn't like that, but ultimately when they do partake of the Passover and they do leave Egypt, the children participate in that. Deuteronomy chapter 16, you see that the children are all invited to the three major annual feasts in Israel. The adult males have to attend. A man's wife and his children are welcome to attend. So they can come if it's feasible, if it's possible. And here's a key principle to understand in the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, if say you're a child in Israel, any sacramental meal that your parents can partake of, you can partake of as well. So if you're just an ordinary Israelite family, not a priestly family, but just an ordinary family, whatever meal your parents can partake of, you can partake of as well. That is to say, you share in the same level of holiness as your parents. Now, if you're part of a priestly family, your father, you know, say you're a child growing up in a priestly home, your father can partake of holy offerings that an ordinary Israelite could not. But that priest's children could partake of them as well. So again, there was no distinction to be made in the level of holiness between a man and the rest of his family, or between a man and his children. Whatever meal your parents had access to, you had access to as well if you're a child growing up in Israel. But here's the thing. Eligibility to any of these feasts is connected with being under the laws of cleanness, that is, with being ceremonially clean. And so to attend any of these sacramental meals, you have to be washed up. You know, I mean, we teach our kids today, you got to wash your hands before you eat, okay? Well, they had, this was a ceremonial, sacramental thing for them. They had to be washed up. And so they would participate in these baptisms to wash off any uncleannesses before participating in these sacramental meals. And again, the children would participate in those cleansings just as their parents would, and the children would participate in the feasts just as they would. Now, if that centuries-old principle is going to be overturned and changed in the new covenant, obviously that's going to have to be spelled out. If there are going to be new requirements for eligibility, for admission to the feast, all that's going to be spelled out, and it just isn't in the new covenant. It seems that eligibility to the feasts remains just the same. Of course, we don't have multiple feasts in the new covenant. We have just one feast. And we don't have many baptisms. We have, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:7, just one baptism. But when Paul says there's one baptism in Ephesians 4:7, he doesn't just mean that baptism is to be administered only once. You know, you get baptized once. We don't re-baptize. Nor does he mean simply that all Christians share in the same baptism. You were all baptized the same way in the name of the Trinity. That's all true. But what he also means is that the multiple baptisms, the manifold baptisms of the Old Covenant, have all been rolled into the one baptism of the New Covenant. That it sums up and fulfills all those one baptisms. You don't get baptized again and again in the New Covenant. There's one baptism. You get baptized once, and that cleansing lasts you your whole life long. Those baptisms done in the Old Covenant couldn't. They had very limited efficacy. They could make you clean, but only till you encountered another unclean person or object. And then you had to go through it again. Not so with Christian baptism, New Covenant baptism. It avails our whole lives, for our whole life long. A third line of argument: the New Covenant is said to explicitly include children. We can deal with this a little more quickly because I need to wrap this up. This is true of prophecies. If you go back to the Old Testament and you look, well, what does the Old Testament say that the New Covenant would be like? You find again and again prophecies in the Old Testament when it speaks of what things will be like in the New Covenant. Those prophecies include children. Psalm 103, verse 17 is a good example of this. The psalmist writes, "The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them." Ultimately, now this was certainly true at the time it was written, but it's ultimately prophetic of the new covenant. It's to his children and to his children's children. Isaiah speaks of this. Isaiah, of course, has a great deal to say about the shape of the new covenant, the form that the new covenant would take. Isaiah 52, verse 17. I'm sorry, that can't be right because there's not a 52:17. I think it's 59:17. 59:21, actually, is what we want. "As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you and my words which I put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore." See, it's not just that, note the way that this is worded. And this is a prophecy of the coming of the Spirit. It's ultimately, I mean, it's got other applications too, but it's ultimately a new covenant prophecy. And it's not, well, probably someday your descendants will reach a certain age and then I'll put my spirit in their mouth. No, it's that my spirit shall not depart from the mouth of your descendants. They're going to have it and they're going to maintain it. They're going to keep it. And that's going to be different than families in the Old Covenant. Think about Malachi 4, the way the Old Covenant ends, that when the messenger comes, he will turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. And, of course, that begins to be fulfilled with John the Baptist, and that prepares the way for Jesus and all that. It's clearly pointing to the new covenant. But here's the thing. You know, is there any old covenant family that you would have wanted to be a part of? I mean, would you have wanted to be in David's family or Jacob's family? You know, I mean, all those families are a mess. You know, and you read those promises about the family, you think, well, how come you don't see any fruition of this in the Old Covenant? Well, it's because the whole Old Covenant is a covenant of exclusion. It's a covenant that is in Adam. It's ultimately a covenant that must fail. But it's through its failure, which ultimately climaxes with the crucifixion of Christ. I mean, that ultimately shows you the failure of the Old Covenant. But it's through Christ's crucifixion that the New Covenant comes. And the new covenant will not be a failure. and those promises about worldwide blessing and about blessing to our children that you don't really see fulfilled on a very wide scale in the Old Covenant are going to be fulfilled in the New Covenant. They are going to be fulfilled in the New Covenant. That's when the promises begin to kick in and take effect. And that's why when you read through the New Testament, you see again and again this kind of thing spoken to. So, for example, when Mary writes her famous Magnificat, her song in Luke chapter 1, her song includes future generations. And it's not going to be like the Old Covenant, where from one generation to the next, the baton always got dropped. In the New Covenant, that baton's going to be passed. Covenant succession's not coming to an end with the coming of Christ. It's really just getting started. It was a failure in the Old Covenant. Now it's really going to happen. We looked at Matthew chapters 18 and 19, Luke 18, elsewhere in the Gospels where Jesus deals with children. What does Jesus say? He doesn't say that children have to become like adults to enter into his kingdom. No, he says adults have to become like children to enter his kingdom. See, the only way into the kingdom is to become like a child. That's why Jim Jordan has said all baptism is paedo-baptism. He's exactly right. The only way in is infant baptism. And if you're baptized as an adult, that's a kind of abnormality. But if you will humble yourself like a child, you can still squeeze into the kingdom. Acts chapter 2, the first sermon of the new age after the Spirit is poured out. Peter doesn't say, well, the old covenant was to you and to your children, but now it's just going to be individuals that God works in. No, he says the promise is to you and to your children. And he's preaching to Jews who've got all this, the Hebrew scriptures as the background. They understand exactly what he means. And see, if the promise is to us and to our children, then our children must have a right to the instrument through which the promise is bestowed, which is baptism. You've got household baptisms in the book of Acts and also mentioned in 1 Corinthians. Whether or not there were any infants actually present in those households, it's certainly likely that there were. But whether there were or not, in a way, really doesn't matter. The point is that God is still dealing with families. He's still dealing with the household as a covenantal entity. He's dealing with families, not just with individuals. And then, of course, Ephesians 6, that I already made reference to, Paul includes children in the designation saints. Children are addressed as part of the covenant community, just like in the Old Covenant. Nothing has changed with regard to their status in that way. A fourth line of argumentation that I won't develop, I'll just throw it out, and then that'll be it for this. But the witness of church history is strongly in favor of both paedo-baptism and paedo-communion. Actually, that surprises some people to hear that, but it's really true. See, we've developed these biblical lines of argument that creation is being restored through God's work of redemption, through the blood of Christ. We've seen in the Old Covenant that children participated in the sacramental life of God's people, including the multiple baptisms and feasts that God had for his people. And the New Covenant uses that analogously with baptism and the Lord's Supper in the New Covenant. We've seen that the New Covenant itself is explicit about the inclusion of children. And historically, the church has grasped this and practiced this, not always as faithfully as should have been done, but it's been there. If you go back to the early church, of course, we don't have writings from the earliest of the post-apostolic Christians, but as far back as we can trace, the evidence is consistent with the practice of paedo-baptism and paedo-communion. In fact, in some ways, the evidence for paedo-communion predates the evidence for paedo-baptism, but the two obviously go together. Paedo-communion seems to have been the norm in the church until the 12th century, and even then continued to be the norm in the Eastern Church, is up until this day. In the 12th century, it began to fall into disfavor in the Western Church because of belief in transubstantiation, the belief that when the priest does his hocus-pocus up in front of everybody, that the bread really becomes the body of Christ and the wine really becomes the blood of Christ. And you know how messy children are. We can't have children dropping crumbs of Christ's body on the floor for the church mouse to gobble up, and we can't have them spilling the precious blood of Christ. But see, what happened is it was not only that children were excluded beginning in the 12th century, but adults were excluded too. You might go your whole life and only take communion once or twice in the medieval church because, for one thing, you were scared to death of it. And for another thing, it wasn't being done around you. Transubstantiation led to the exclusion not only of children but of adults as well. At the time of the Reformation, it was a huge thing that the Reformers restored adult Christians to the Lord's table. Huge, huge breakthrough. And that they wanted to have adult Christians partake every week. I mean, that's what Luther and Calvin wanted, at least weekly communion. It was unthinkable at the time. Martin Luther had to actually warn people. He said, if you don't take communion at least once a year, you might not be a Christian, because people were so out of the habit of partaking of the Lord's Supper. So there you have communion. Infant baptism, of course, is, as I said, as far back as we can trace, it seems to have been the norm, continued to be the norm in both East and West, really until about the 16th century, and that's the first time you have any kind of Baptist movement arise with the Anabaptists. And their argument basically was that baptism is only for those who have faith, and children can't have faith. And that's what I'm going to take up next. But it's important to understand that however you weight church tradition, to understand that traditionally the church has favored both paedo communion and paedo baptism. And Augustine, the father of the Western Church as he's known, was not only a paedo Baptist, but also in his writings strongly favored paedo communion as well. If you ask why wasn't paedo communion restored in the 16th century with the Reformation, well, frankly, if you read Calvin on it, or the other reformers, you see they really just don't deal with the question very much. I mean, Calvin's got a brief section in the Institutes where he talks about it, but he doesn't give it very much attention, and he certainly doesn't deal with the arguments for it. He doesn't really address the case itself. But I will say this. Paedo communion, even though it's not a traditional Reformed practice, is fully consistent with the classic Reformed way of viewing children, as borne out in the quotations I read to you at the beginning, and it's also fully consistent with a Reformed ecclesiology, because in the Reformed church, children are regarded as members, as a part of the church. Okay, let's take a break here. Let me pray for us, and we'll break. And I think the question that we're really left with here is, okay, we've seen what Jesus says about our children. We've seen how the sacraments, you can make a case for the sacraments belonging to our children. But what about our children themselves? What are they doing in this? What does their relationship with God look like from their end? And so we'll talk about paedo faith here in just a minute. But let me pray for us. Father, we do pray that you would teach us from your word. Father, we pray that the things that I say today that are faithful to Scripture, that you would drive them into our hearts. Pray the things that I say that are not true to your word, that you would blow them away like chaff. Father, we pray that you would help us to grapple with what your word says about these things, wrestle with your word, that we would come to maturity through that, that you would help us to understand these things more fully and practice them more faithfully. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.